and taken from the pulpit. Next, I'll find that my sign has been taken down from the parking lot. It only took me 25 years to have the word pastor written on the bumper stop out there. 26 years to get my name on the thing out front, and somebody stole it. Why would you want my name? We're dealing with the concept of the stream of consciousness. This is absolutely important for you to understand how the whole process of learning the Word of God takes place. For example, we have already learned that the frame of reference is that place in the human soul where information has been gathered and then new information can be taught based on that previous information that was placed in the frame of reference. See, without a frame of reference, you would have great difficulty in relating to various topics in life. And we're going to take a verse this morning, and I'm going to show you how that frame of reference works and how memory center combines with vocabulary storage. The next thing we saw was memory center. A memory center is that principle of recall where the frame of reference has retained metabolized doctrine. That is, doctrine that comes from God's Word. Don't let that word scare you, by the way. Often somebody will say that is a doctrinal church, and then they'll think it's some dry individual who stands in front of a group bringing up all kinds of theological presuppositions and hypotheses. That's not doctrine. Doctrine is taken from the Greek word didaskalos, or didaski, which actually means to teach. I am a teacher of God's word, a didaskalos. That which I teach is didaski. And the content then is called doctrine in our English Bibles. Oft times the word faith should have been translated doctrine or the teaching of the word of God. All right, so memory center then recalls the doctrines, the teaching of God's Word, as well as other areas of life. For example, when you left this morning to come to this place, you knew somewhat of how to get here because you've done it before. Memory Center says you make a right and a left and a left and a right, and there you are, if that's the way you're coming. If you live on the east side of town, you know you have to come west. If you live on the west side of town, you know you have to come east. Then you know that Westside Bible Church is located between Glendale and Northern on 43rd Avenue. You don't have to look it up every time. Well, most of you don't. Because you have a memory. And memory center oftentimes dictates. As you get older, you will note that memory center begins to deteriorate unless you use it as often as you can. Remember, we have a policy here, use it or you'll lose it. Abuse it and you'll lose it. Then we have our study for this morning. And that is vocabulary storage. Vocabulary storage says you can never think beyond your vocabulary. Now, unfortunately, we don't stress that any longer in our public schools. We play a very important part here at Westside because of the school that we have, and vocabulary is most important. We've tried to, as much as possible, introduce new words into the mind of our children so that when they get into life, everything does not boil down to things and stuff with a few expletives in between. That's not vocabulary. And the same thing with God's Word. God's Word is loaded with theological vocabulary, by theological or biblical vocabulary. And to get with it, you must understand it. For example, if I say to you redemption, well, that triggers from memory center a doctrinal concept. At least it should. Then when we talk about justification, see, a lot of churches get by with these little tritey phrases. Justification, just as if I'd never sinned. That's trite. That doesn't teach anything. The whole issue of justification is that we had sinned. And the whole issue of justification is that we need to change somehow. And since we can't change ourselves, God has to do the changing for us. Justification is the judicial act of God, whereby the believing sinner is declared righteous. So with justification, you have imputation. And with imputation, you have reconciliation. All of these are doctrinal concepts. All of these are taught in God's Word. But I'm going to make it simple for you this morning. I'm going to go to a verse that most of you probably have indelibly impressed upon your frontal lobes, and that's John 3:16. I would like you to turn to it for a minute or two or more. John chapter 3. I'm sure that most of you know the verse. That's one of the first verses that most believers learn. Oftentimes, it's the one that is probably used the most in fundamental churches, especially when regarding the unbeliever. English Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, we have a whole bunch of vocabulary here. It begins with the word for, and the word for, of course, is an English translation of a Greek phrase, for thus, or for this reason. And then we go on, God. Now, to properly understand this, you must understand who is being referred to here. You say, well, God is being referred to. Well, is it God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? Well, it has to be God the Father because it says that he gave his only Son. So there you see, we're beginning to compare now words of vocabulary with other words of vocabulary found within this context. For God so loved. Now there's a good one for you, love. I love filet mignon, is that the same? When I had animals, if someone would have asked me, do you love your dog, I'd say yes. Now do I love my dog, or did I love my dog the same as I love my wife? No. Do I love the Lord the same as I love my wife? No. Do I love my children the same as I love my wife? No. Do you love your wife? Yes. Matter of fact, last Thursday we celebrated our, 46th. I say I think because I asked her this morning and she says, I think it was 46. It may have been 47. 46. And how the Greeks got around that is they simply used different words to describe different areas of love. See, in English, we just have the word love. I love beef. I love my dog. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my car. That kind of thing. We have a great romance in this country with automobiles. But not the same, hopefully, as we do with our wives. Singular, of course. So what the Greeks did is they just simply came up with different words. For example, if they wanted to show love for their children, they used the word storge. Storge simply means love for children. Eros, from which we get the English word erotic, means to love in the sense of making love. Not necessarily having sex. You know, you can make love without having sex. And you can have sex without making love. You understand that? I know it's difficult if you're under 25. Because everything to you at that point is love, 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 love. You hug trees also. Some people are more interested in the preservation of whales than they are in human beings. We spend more money on dog food in this country than we should. I'm not against it. But let's be reasonable about it. That's second to cat food, by the way. When the Greeks wanted to show a great affection that they had for another member of the human race, they used the word philios. That word, unfortunately, has become rather minimal over the years. In modern Greek, philios simply means a friend. But my understanding is that as it was used in the ancient world, it had more to do with a rapport love, a deep-centered love, directed toward another individual. I suggest, by the way, that you have that kind of a love before you say, I do. Up to that point, say, I don't know. That's a rapport love. I'm sure that those of you that are attending the young people's or the young adults' marriage and dating classes have learned at least the first three stages of what a marriage is made of. The first is attraction. You don't marry in the attraction stage because you don't know what's underneath. As we were driving here this morning, we saw this beautiful, it looked to be about a 1949 or 1950 Ford pickup, in beautiful shape, except when he punched on it, couldn't see where you were going because of the white smoke that was rolling out the back. And so my wife, who makes application to almost everything in life spiritually, unfortunately she uses me too often, which I don't appreciate. She says, that's like some people we know. They're beautiful on the outside and filth on the inside. Well, that's true. But she was not referring to me, by the way. I think. Even the word love itself, the Greek word agape. By the way, that's the correct pronunciation. If you want to go around talking about little black fish, that's okay. In a tropical tank, it's not a guppy. Now, those are black mollies. What were those other? The guppies are the little, they're still little tiny things, aren't they? Had a guy come to me once and he was going to correct me. He said, one of my deacons, as a matter of fact, the chairman of the board of deacons was standing right there, and he said, I'm going to theological seminary, and he says, I just wanted to let you know you're mispronouncing that word. It's agape. And I says, no, agape is a fish. It's agape. And he says, oh, really? And so my chairman said to him, he's Greek. He got out his Greek text, and he says, can you pronounce this for me? You can't go through life with one Greek word in your vocabulary. But agape can mean one of two things. In both cases, it's rather personal, but one can be unconditional and the other can be conditional. Now the question that comes up with regard to this passage, for God so loved the world, is that conditional or unconditional? Well, if it's conditional, then God has to see some quality in man to love him. See, when we say, for example, I love you, statement directed to another member of the human race, it is generally conditional. And yet we could use the same word, agape. But there the condition is that you love me. When it's conditional, if you don't love me, then I'm no longer responsible to love you. Get the idea? Whereas the word that's used here is unconditional. God doesn't see any condition in us to love. As a matter of fact, all he sees is spiritual bankruptcy. So what can he love in us? I remember many years ago, a man was ostracized when he said, God cannot love man personally. That's true. Before salvation. But after salvation is free to love man personally. So before salvation, it's impersonal love. Now that doesn't mean that he stands off in the coldness of as we think about impersonal concepts. It's the antithesis of personal. The second stage of marriage, you didn't think I'd ever get back to that, did you? Is the compatibility stage. Now, you can get along in marriage, compatible to each other. This is where you find out what makes each other tick. Or talk, as the case might be. That's why courtship should be long. Got to find out about this person before you get into it. Now, of course, you know, we're living in an age now, it's like a used car. If it's not satisfactory to you, you turn her in and get another one. But the Lord Jesus made it very clear that from the beginning it was not so. And in the right man, right woman, the principle is simple. All right, so some of you may be in your 30s and you're not married yet. So, or would you rather be in your 30s and have been married five times? You wait until the right one comes along. I don't care how much pressure is put on you. No parents, they put pressure on their children. I'll never have any grandchildren. Oh, shut up. Rent one. And after they get them, they don't know what to do with them anyway. They spoil the pockets out of them. Whatever that means. We went to our daughter Lori's for Thanksgiving, and of course the adults were all there, but they had to bring those things with them. Nothing. noisy little creatures, screaming and yelling and carrying on. Parents just sitting there. They don't hear a thing, you know. You know that, don't you? They don't hear a thing. Just sitting here, drinking. Or they go outside. And there we are, stuck in the living room. With screaming children. It's okay. One advantage grandparents have is they can always tell their children to take their children home. You know they're not going to be there forever. It's not like a mortgage. You don't have them for the next 30 years. The third stage is the rapport stage of marriage. Rapport is where you have that unspoken concept. She can look at you and you can look at her and you know exactly what you're saying. See, when you're younger, you have to mouth everything. But as you get older, all you do is give that look. That's all it takes. And as you get older, you become more sensitive to the looks of your children as well. Don't give me that look. What? That look. Does God love us? Before salvation? Impersonally, yes. He has the same love for all of mankind. But it's not the same as the love he has for us as believers. Just like we're told to love the brethren. That includes the women as well, you understand. The word brethren there is the generic term for fellow believers. Let's rephrase it. Love all others who make up the body of Christ. That's mandate, by the way. I know it's difficult sometimes, but impersonally you can do it. Remember, the difference between personal and impersonal love or unconditional love is the person doing it. In conditional love, it's exactly what it implies. There's a condition or a reciprocation on the part of two. Here's A. Well, and there's B, reciprocation, love. A says, I'll love you, B, if you love me, A, see? And if you don't love me, B, then A has no responsibility to love any longer. That's conditional. And God doesn't love us that way. Before salvation. He can't. If he did, he'd have to destroy us. Either that or compromise his essence by saying, in effect, that I can love mankind in spite of the fact that they're sinners. So I have to lower my standards. Uh-uh. Now, the justice of God demands justice. The beauty of it, what the justice of God demands, the righteousness of God supplies. See, the reason why A, being in this case God, can have any relationship with B, in this case mankind, is because of the imputation of God's righteousness. God loves his righteousness. And that wherever it is found. See, the moment of salvation, he imputed to you his righteousness. That's what makes you different. Not because you're different. And we try to promote the differences of mankind here at this local assembly. This church is not in under the principle of Operation Cookie Cutter. We don't have some model that we expect you to conform to. You have a personality, or the lack thereof. And we got to take you for what you are. Just like you have to take me for what I am. In a lot of churches, you know, they're trying to mold an individual after some image. And you can't say it's the image of Christ. You can always tell a pastor who has an ugly wife he wants all the women in the church to look ugly. You know, that no makeup stuff? Well, that's what she needs. Policy of Westside Bible is if it's not where you want it to be, move it. If it's not as big as you want it to be, stuff it. If it's too big where it is, bind it. Policy of Westside Bible is whatever it takes, ladies. Simple. See, we men are naturally beautiful, so we don't need any of that. I'm glad you laughed. Except I saw two guys agreeing with me. God, the Father, loved impersonally the world. Notice how many doctrines I've already given out in less than 25 minutes. Notice how many terms of vocabulary that I've used. Imputation. The imputation of the righteousness of Christ at the moment of salvation. Now God is free to have relationship with you, see? Now God is free to love you. Why? Because you possess his righteousness. Unless you think you have your own. And Romans makes that clear. The Jews tried to find their own righteousness by their own expression, and they failed. They did it, unfortunately, trying to keep the law. The law never provided the righteousness of God. Never. Matter of fact, just the opposite. The law provided the lack of righteousness. It said, in effect, you don't have it. And you need it. But unfortunately, now the law is speaking, I can't give it. You must go to another source. Look at all the churches that are still trying to live under the Mosaic law. Why? It was never designed to be lived under. For God so loved the world. Greek word, cosmos. We get the English word cosmic from it. The world can mean just the world. Are we talking about the globe? Earth? The system? Or its inhabitants? Well, I think in context, it has to be the inhabitants. God doesn't necessarily love the globe. Other than the fact that he created it. I find it rather humorous when I watch, I don't know why I do, but I'm drawn to these stupid programs. Some of them are on Channel 21. Some of them are on 53 in my cable, and that's the History Channel. The other day they were arguing on the Discovery Channel about pros and cons of man walking uprightly. And when did he get to the point that he walked uprightly? And so they were interviewing this woman, and she was arguing the difference between a man living in prehistoric times on the plains as opposed to aquatically. And she says, I cannot buy the idea of man living in the plains, and so we have to have some form of aquatic anthropoid. That's all we're left with. And of course, I start screaming at the TV at that point. Maybe that's good. I had a professor tell me once in class that the only reason why he taught other than the Genesis account is because the Genesis account had all the answers. Duh. Ever seeking for knowledge, huh? And never coming to the truth. For God so loved the world that he gave. Now the question that comes up is, how did he give his only begotten son? We see we're not given that here. We've got to go elsewhere. You say, well, it's obviously referring to the cross. Yeah, because you have in your frame of reference and in vocabulary and memory center the concept of the cross. See how it works? Now, we take it even further. It's not just the cross. It's Christ's substitutionary death on the cross on our behalf. And by the way, that's taken up by one little Greek preposition. Hyper. If you can't roll your R's, that's all right. Hyper. And those of you that, of course, spoke a foreign language before English, you don't have any problem with that. Especially Spanish and Italian and those, it's because they have the R in there. Matter of fact, I have a problem saying T-R-E-E without rolling the R, tree. No, it's free, see? Because the minute my gets into the theta concept, T-H, I want to roll the rest. Don't put that in your notes. This is the strongest word in the Greek language for substitution. And unfortunately, when the 1611 translation came out, that's the King James, they translated this for. They translated this for. They really didn't have an appreciation of prepositions. See, we're living in a phenomenal period of time in human history with regard to our understanding of the Word of God. There were words that were found within the King James that were not understood. Parakletos. From the Greek word paraklete, not parakeet. So when they came across this, they said, well, let's just put down something. It wasn't until the discovery of the turn of the century where they found out what that word really meant. And contextually, it came to mean one who defends another. A young man had apparently written to his father when he was attending the University of Cairo in Egypt. Now we're talking first century, or maybe even first century B.C., not B.C.E. That's a new one, too, before the common era. That's before Christ, thank you. And he said, Dad, in Greek, of course, Pater, I've done an awful thing. He says, I dated this Egyptian young thing, and I've gotten her pregnant, and I need a defense attorney, and he used this word. Wouldn't have known that. Wouldn't have known it. So now when we come across this term, it is oftentimes translated advocate, but it means defense attorney, one who defends us in a court of law. Well, when you have a defense attorney, you have to have an accusation. And we know that there is an accuser. Revelation chapter 12. See there, frame of reference comes in again. Memory center comes in again. Vocabulary comes in again. And all of that is fed into the stream of consciousness and leads you to draw conclusions in life based on the Word of God becoming the mirror of your soul. Remember that? For God so loved the world that he edoken gave mono yi ni, the only one of his kind. It's a word for uniqueness. Mono meaning only or one, yi ni from the concept of Genesis, the only begotten. And that's as close as we can get, begotten. The only begotten Son from Io. I love the way the Bible school pronounces this thing, huios. What kind of nonsense is that? I have a friend of mine who has a doctorate in Greek. He went over to Greece and they didn't understand a word he was saying. He was very disappointed. You know, if you're going to learn a language, learn the language. Not some misfit, Germanized language. And that's what the Bible school Greek is all about. And nothing wrong with German, but it's not Greek. Greeks don't have all those gutturals that make you duck. I didn't say make a duck out of you. I said make you duck, you know, parlay type thing. Ruck, ruck, ruck. What? Hold it. Sorry. Hebrew's about the same. For God so loved the world that he gave, see, substitutionary death on the cross, his only Son, and he has one, uniquely born, literally, that whoever believes in him, whoever. Now, whoever is very important because whoever connotes will. You didn't become a believer because God just simply grabbed you and whacked you in the head and said, now you're a believer. There's a story about a Jewish man who was constantly being confronted with Catholicism. So, of course, the priest kept saying to him, you ought to become a Catholic. I don't want to. I'm a Jew. So finally, he just said, well, what should I do? And he says, well, I'll tell you. He said, the priest said, from now on, you're a Catholic. Okay. Back then, when they still had meatless Fridays, the priest said, I think I'll go visit my ex-Jewish friend and see what's happening. They walked in and he smelt this meat being cooked in the oven. And he looked in and he said, what is that? He says, it's a fish. I said, what do you mean it's a fish? And I says, you're no longer meat, you're now a fish. Words don't cut it. There's that whole body of, unfortunately, body of theology that teaches that man doesn't have a will. And yet we have phrases in Scripture, whoever, whosoever, whosoever will. The word will is used throughout the Scriptures. How can you say man doesn't have a will? Under the tenets of Calvinism, why, you don't have any free expression of your will. You just simply do what God desires for you to do. Here's the problem with that. There's logic involved. And anyone who thinks logically has to go back and say, well, if man doesn't have a will, then how did man sin in the garden? Consequently, God is the author of sin. Duh. And they say, right. And I say, blasphemy. You almost want to drive a stake in their heart. But you could call it a fish. Whosoever. That word connotes will, desire. You heard the gospel and you reacted to the gospel. See, the eternal security that Calvinists have is based on the fact that they didn't have any will to begin with, and therefore God saved them independently of that will. That's not eternal security. Eternal security is based on the finished work of the cross. It has nothing to do with me. You'll find, by the way, that a lot of these doctrines have a lot of I's in them. I. True doctrine has a lot of hymns in it. Him, 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 him. And I don't mean the ones we sing. We sing about him. It's not what I've done or who or what I am, but who and what he is and what he's done. That's the key. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, And of course, this would refer in parentheses to the virgin pregnancy and resultant birth. I heard another one the other day. There was never a decree for taxation to send the Jews back to their place of their, that kind of thing. Just like those idiots that don't believe that there was anything that ever occurred in history called the Holocaust. Well, see, I was a young man during that time. I saw the pictures. I saw the people. You can't take that out of my memory center. Maybe you can hoodwink some of our young people after the old people are gone. In fact, during the trials, they asked this one guy, how many Jews do you think were killed during the entirety of the Holocaust? And he said, 6 million. And we wonder why the Jew of today reacts and acts the way he does toward his enemies. We're the marshmallows. I've heard historians say there's nothing to learn from history, you idiot. History teaches you everything. And if you don't learn from history, then you haven't learned anything. And whosoever believes should not perish. There obviously is the reference to the lake of fire, even though it is not referred to. When we think of the word perish, we simply think of the word dying. Should not be destroyed, it could be translated. Well, that's too loose. See, again, it's comparative. You compare scripture with scripture. Frame of reference. Vocabulary with vocabulary. Memory center to memory center. Should not perish, but have. The word but have is from Allah, which is a conjunction of contrast. On the other hand, that he might be saved. Now, might be saved is based on the condition of believing. See, the subjunctive mood in the Greek language is the mood of potentiality. And generally, almost always, it is based on contingency. In other words, one thing is contingent upon another. For example, in 1 John, as you well know, the Greek word if that is used there in the first chapter is all conditional. It's all subjunctive. In the filling of the Spirit, for example, if we confess our sins, he'll forgive us. You notice, by the way, the contingency of forgiveness is what? I know this is deep. Confession. And we still have Christians saying, God, forgive me. The condition of forgiveness is based on confession. You admit, you cite, you acknowledge your sin. From the Greek word omologeo. Say, how come you use so many Greek words? Because the original language of the New Testament was Greek. That's why. Just as if I was exegeting some passage in the Old Testament, I'd have to write down and give you a bunch of Hebrew words. Because the Old Testament predominantly is Hebrew. You say, well, how can I understand the Word of God? I don't know Greek or Hebrew. Come to Bible class. I raise my voice. Whoever believes in him, there's the contingency, will not perish. No, might not perish. The perishing is based on the condition. You meet the condition of believing, you won't perish. But if you don't believe, you will. That's the idea. By the way, if man didn't have a will, don't you think one smart aleck unbeliever standing before the great white throne would say, look, I could never have been saved anyway, so what's the big deal? Don't you think there'd be at least one that would come up with that? Well, you never predestined me to be saved, so why are you what do you have me here for? Just to rub it in? Rub in what? That I couldn't have believed anyway because I wasn't ordained to believe? You think a righteous God would allow that? Now, a man will suffer the consequence of the eternal lake of fire because of the rejection of Christ, one way or the other. What about those that haven't heard? You concerned about them? Go minister to them. Don't use that as an excuse. Do you realize the size of this local assembly have sent out more men and women? Just this last week, my wife and I reviewed the various places of the world that have been touched by individuals who came from Westside Bible or had some association with it. Gene has said from time to time, and I told him, I says, you know, I can't be in Africa. He says, but I can. And when he goes to Africa, he doesn't represent Westside Bible. He represents the Lord Jesus Christ. But he got his training here. And we have those that are in Russia, and we have those that are in Sri Lanka. I'm not even sure if I can find Sri Lanka on the map. And these people have been there ministering. So we can't be there. I can just barely be here. But have life everlasting. That life everlasting, by the way, is from Zoe. Zoe is the Greek word for life. And then the word everlasting is from aeon. Throughout all the aeons of time, eternal life. Even at that, you know, technically speaking, we have everlasting life. There's only one being that is eternal, and that is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all eternal beings. We are not. We have a beginning, but no end. They have no beginning, no end. I know it's hard to understand. Certain things we accept by faith. You know, one of the questions that are always brought up in prep school or Sunday school, as some of you know it, who made God? Well, you got to think. God can't be made or created because whoever made God and created, that's God. So God has always been. heard two people arguing last night on TV, and one said, well, something about infinity. So they wanted to better it, and so they infinity plus one. Cannot be. Now, 3:16 of John's Gospel makes more sense. See, we've hung some meat on it. By the way, if I was exegeting this from the original language, it would probably take me a week. About 7 hours. So you got the abridged version this morning. For God, that is the Father, so loved, an impersonal love toward all of mankind, the world, that he gave, reference to the cross, his only begotten Son, his uniquely born one, that whoever believes, condition, shall not perish, concept of the lake of fire, but have life everlasting. Now it gives you an idea of what we do with our frame of references. Now your frame of reference is that much greater. Now your memory center has more to bring out. Now your vocabulary has been expanded. That's what it's all about. See, when you leave church, you're not supposed to say to yourself, well, I feel good because he made me feel good. No, I learned something. Now, for some of you, learning is feeling good. That's good. I saw a guy on TV. I don't know how I couldn't get around it. Sometimes my thingy gets stuck on 21. And there was Schuller, Crystal Cathedral. I think the thing that stopped me was, number one, I've never heard anybody with such a phony pastor's voice than that guy. But that's beside the point. He was trying to give away little statues of Jesus. So I called him a idolatrous SOB. That's son of Baal, by the way. Well, we got one point. You can never think beyond your vocabulary. And your vocabulary must consist of more than profanity and slang. Now, it may have its place. You know, when I was with the police department, I knew both. And some people can only understand certain language. I'd always start off very polite. Ma'am, may I see your driver's license? The guy's name was George. So you know you're on the wrong footing right off the bat. And he starts in, what did I do? Well, you and I tell him about his infraction of the law. No, I didn't. I'm not going to argue with you. Tell it to the judge, then he'd start in on me. Character of my mother and my father, having to do with my lineage. And occasionally I had to use verbal force. See, you can always get louder. But if you start off loud, then what are you going to do? You can only back off. Or as you start off, then you can increase the volume, you see. Same with children. No.
What?
Learn more than profanity and slang. Won't cut it in life. You young people, doesn't make you tough. Makes you stupid. I can cuss. Point B, the vocabulary Bible doctrine is of utmost importance. That's the most important thing in your life, what you think. And you see, you're going to act out today what you think. When you leave here, you'll get in your vehicles and you will act out what's in your stream of consciousness.